could clearly have referenced them when calling the Quran into question, but they didn't, right? Which shows that probably and possibly these were not the real poems of these poets. And therefore, we cannot use them as a objection to the validity of the divine nature of the Holy and the divine nature of the Holy Quran. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the Quran's use of phrases and expressions from Arabic poetry. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Glimpses of Imam Reza's dynamic life. In the name of God, the All Merciful, the All Compassionate. Salam, everybody, and heartiest congratulations on a very auspicious day, in whose blessings Iran and the faithful all over the world are basking. As you know, today is the 11th of the sacred month of Dhul-Qa'dah, the day on which, in the year 148 AH, corresponding to 766 AD, Imam Reza, peace upon him, was born in Medina, the city of his illustrious ancestor, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. He was the Prophet's 8th infallible heir, and during his 20-year period of Imamat, he ably guided the seekers of truth to the shores of salvation, despite the harassment to which he was subjected by three tyrannical Abbasid caliphs, the last of whom, Ma'mun, forcibly brought him to Marwin, Khorasan, and against his will, declared him the heir apparent of the Islamic realm in order to mislead the Muslim masses into thinking that the ruler was respecting the Immaculate Ahl al-Bayt, and then had him secretly martyred through a dose of poison. Stay with us for a special feature on the life and times of Imam Reza, peace upon him, whose holy shrine in Mashhad is the most sacred spot on the soil of Iran. But before that, we recite to you Ayah 36 of Surah Nur, which reads, "In houses Allah has allowed to be raised, and wherein His name is celebrated, He is glorified therein morning and evening." When this ayah was revealed by God through Archangel Gabriel, the Prophet expounded its meaning to his companions. According to a narration found in the books of Hadith of our Sunni brethren, Abu Bakr asked whether the house of Imam Ali and Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon them, was also among the houses exalted by Allah. The Messenger of Mercy replied in affirmation, and added that it is the best of houses. Alas, today the godless Wahhabis have destroyed not just the house of Imam Ali and Hazrat Fatima, peace upon them, along with the entire Bani Hashim locality in Medina, but their blasphemous bulldozers have left no trace of the house where the Prophet of Islam, whom God calls Mercy unto the entire creation, was born in Mecca. The question that arises is that, by such ungodly acts that are not less in profanity than the periodical sacrilege to which some satanic minds in the West resort against the sanctities of Islam through films, journals, and novels. Have the Wahhabis succeeded in obliterating from Muslim minds the hallowed status of the prophets, Ahlul Bayt, whose spotless purity God Almighty Himself has vouched in the Noble Quran in Ayah 33 of Surah Zab? The answer is a big no. The facts are all too obvious. A house is not just a place where a person is born and lives, but also the final resting place, or, in other words, the grave which houses his or her body. To be more precise, the ayah of Surah Nur that we recited includes, without the least doubt, the holy shrines of the Ahlul Bayt, where day and night the name of God Almighty is glorified, and which are indeed the most exalted abodes anywhere in the world. One such hallowed house is in Iran, in the city of Mashhad, which is now hosting millions of Muslims from not just all over the Islamic Republic, but from different parts of the globe. It is the shrine of the Prophet's 8th infallible heir, Imam Reza, peace upon him, who was, as we said earlier, born on the 11th of Zilqa'dah in the year 148 AH, in his now destroyed house in Medina, but who through immortal martyrdom found a permanent place in Khorasan that leads the believers to the celestial heavens. Imam Reza, peace upon him, needs no introduction. His father was Imam Musa Kazem, peace upon him, who rests in peace in Kazemain near Baghdad, where he was martyred through poisoning by the tyrant Harun al-Rashid. His grandfather, as Imam Jafar Sadiq, peace upon him, the reviver of the Prophet's pristine practice and behavior, Sunnah and Sira, which is known today all over the world as Fiqhul Ja'fariya. The 8th Imam's mother was the virtuous lady from North Africa, Toktam, also called Najm-e Khatun. In 183 AH, the divine mantle of Imamat came to rest on the shoulders of Imam Reza, peace upon him, who ably discharged the duties entrusted to him by God Almighty in guiding the people. He himself was a paragon of virtues and ethics, without the slightest blemish in his impeccable character. As mentioned by the famous narrator of the hadith, the Iranian scholar Sheikh Muhammad ibn Babwei Saduq, who lived over a millennium ago, in the words of Ibrahim ibn Abbas, "I never saw Ali Reza committing excess over anyone in talking and interrupting anybody's speech before its coming to the end. He did not stretch his legs in the presence of others. When the meal table was laid, he invited the servants to it and took his meals with them. After taking rest in the nights, he got up and made himself busy with the prayers to Allah. Similar to his forefathers, he carried food to the houses of the afflicted ones at the mid of nights." These flawless traits are an indication of not just the unsullied personalities of the Ahlul Bayt, but indicate the infallibility of their immaculate ancestor. The Prophet of Islam, the exemplar par excellence for all mankind, as God calls him in the Noble Quran. Imam Reza, peace upon him, who was kind to everyone, did not tolerate any deviation. Even if the person who committed wrong was to be his relative or brother, as is clear by an admonition from the 8th Imam to his erring brother Zayd, which shows it is virtue that exalts a person in the sight of God. One day, when Imam Reza was delivering a speech in a grand assembly, he heard Zayd praising himself before the people, saying, "I am so and so." Imam Reza asked him, "O Zayd, have you trusted the words of the grocers of Kufa and are conveying them to the people? What kind of things are you talking about? The sons of Ali ibn Abi Talib and Fatima Zahra are worthy and outstanding only when they obey the commandments of Allah and keep themselves away from sin and blunder. You think you are like Imam Musa Kazim, Imam Ali ibn Hussein, and other imams? Whereas they took pains and bore hardships on the way to Allah and prayed to Allah day and night. Do you think you will gain without pain? Beware that if a person of us, the Ahlul Bayt, performs a good deed, he gets twice the reward, because not only he performed good deeds like others, but also that he has maintained the honor of Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. If he practices something bad and does a sin, he has performed two sins. One is that he performed a bad act like the rest of the people. And the other one is that he has negated the honor of Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. O brother, the one who obeys Allah is from us, the Ahlul Bayt, and the one who is a sinner is not ours. Allah said about the son of Noah, who cut the spiritual bondage with his father, "He is not out of your lineage, but he was your lineage. I would have saved him from the deluge and granted him salvation." In 201 AH, Imam Reza, peace upon him, was forcibly brought to the city of Marv in Khorasan by Ma'mun, who was afraid of the popularity among the Muslim Ummah of the Prophet's heir. In order to deceive the people, Ma'mun outwardly showed respect to Imam Reza, peace upon him, and offered him the caliphate, an offer which the Imam politely refused with the words, "If the caliphate is really yours, you owe not to give to others what God has given you as a trust. And if it does not belong to you, how can you give to others what is not yours?" The crafty caliph was stupefied, but threatened the imam that he had no other option and should agree to become his heir apparent, although Imam Reza, peace upon him, was some 20 years older than Ma'mun. To celebrate the occasion, but actually to deceive the public, the caliph had poets sing praises of the imam and had their hands and even mouths stuffed with pearls and jewels from the public treasury, the looted wealth of the Muslim people. The black insignia of the Abbasids was replaced by the green insignia of the Alawites, or the descendants of the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, peace upon him. and to give the impression of the seriousness to these theatrics, coins were struck, proclaiming the Prophet's 8th infallible heir as heir apparent to the Abbasid usurper, whose great-grandfathers Mansur Dawaniqi and Abul Abbas Safah had 7 years ago hijacked the caliphate on the slogan of returning the rule of Islamic realm to the Ahlul Bayt from the godless Umayyads. Soon, to his horror, Ma'mun realized that, through such theatrics, he had failed to isolate the Imam from the Ummah, as the popularity of the Prophet's rightful successor grew every day amongst the people. In view of his exemplary lifestyle, his God-given knowledge and wisdom, and his dynamic debates with the leaders and scholars of various schools of thought and religion, Ma'mun then invited leaders of various religions and schools of thought and asked Imam Reza, peace upon him, to debate with them, in the hope that these scholars of Jews, Sabians, Zoroastrians, Christians, Hindus, and atheists would outwit the Prophet's successor. For instance, when Imran As-Sabi asked Imam Reza, peace upon him, "Do we declare the oneness of God by reality or by description?" the Imam answered, "Certainly, God, the light, the initiator of this cosmos, and the foremost, is one without any associate or any accompanying thing. He is unique without a second. The initiator has been self-existent, and the light that is dispending with everything. He did not exist in a definite time and will not last for a definite time. He has not existed in anything, has not hidden himself in anything. No sayer can invent a statement describing him, even if he thinks of light, example, apparition or shadow. And that was before the creation and in the situation where there was nothing but him. The same situation is in this position. There are only imaginary attributes and a translation of a picture in the mind purposed for making others understand. Did you understand, Imran?" Imran Sabi, who lacked proper cognition of God, the one and only, had no other choice but to admit the truth of Islam. After this lively discourse on the Almighty Creator, of which we have only presented excerpts. Imam Reza, peace upon him, held similar debates with Jewish and Christian scholars and proved to them the truth and righteousness of Islam. For instance, during the debate with the Jewish scholar Ras al-Jalut, the Imam asked him about the prophethood of Moses, peace upon him. In reply, the Jewish scholar cited the miraculous parting of the sea waters and the turning of the staff into a giant snake. Imam Reza, peace upon him, said, "So you believe in Moses since he did what others could not do? Therefore, whoever claims prophethood and then does something which others are not able to do, you would believe him?" Ras al-Jalut replied, "No, I believe in Moses because he has a high status in the sight of God, And we cannot believe whoever claims to be prophet unless he brings miracles such as those of Moses. Imam Reza, peace upon him, said, "Then how do you believe in the prophets before Moses, whereas they could not bring miracles such as those of Moses?" The Jewish scholar replied, "I said that I believe those who perform some miracles for proving their prophethood." Imam Reza, peace upon him, said, "Why do you not have faith in Jesus? Did he not revive the dead and heal the blind, leprous and mad, and build beds from clay and made them alive on the command of God?" The Jewish scholar replied, "It is said that he did these, but we did not see them." Imam Reza, peace upon him, then said, "Have you seen the miracles of Prophet Moses, or have you just heard them from reliable persons?" The Jewish scholar acknowledged the words of the Imam, who then went on to say that Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, as the last and greatest messenger of God, was an orphan and worked as a shepherd, but it was God who gave him the eternal miracle of the noble Quran, which will remain forever, while the miracles performed by the other prophets, including Moses, were time-bound. The Imam thus proved that the miracle of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, that is the noble Quran, is eternal and alive, and can be seen and acknowledged by all, while the miracles of the past prophets are events of the past. We once again congratulate our listeners and end our special feature with a wonderful saying from Imam Reza, peace upon him, which is indeed food for thought. "As for the brain, it is the greatest of all Allah's creatures. It dominates the whole body, controls all movements of it, and drives it to wherever it desires. And by it, man is distinguished from the rest of animals. Allah has singled out the brain for man, and through it, he has ennobled man over all his creatures. Surely, the brain is a world of wonders. No creature can match it in greatness, for it contains stores which never are full, and it preserves whatever knowledge is deposited in it. If we want to mention the wonders of the brain, then we have to write a full book about them. Glory belongs to him who has originated and created the brain."
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, knowing good and evil in the self-development. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of knowing good and evil in the self-development. When we talk about the self-development, obviously we are looking towards the perfection and we want to reach to the perfection. Therefore, it is necessary to distinguish between good and evil, and we cannot consider good and evil as equal. And we cannot be negligent towards the good and evil. It is necessary to know about the good and also the evil, because when we know about the good, we can spread goodness, we can spread the good habits and ethics in the society, we can build our good ethics and virtues in ourselves. And if we know evil, we can better avoid this. Therefore, we must distinguish between good and evil with the same idea that when we distinguish between the light and darkness and between the noise and silence. Therefore, when we differentiate between the noise and silence, we differentiate between the light and darkness. Therefore, we must distinguish between the good and evil, because even in the Quran, we see that when Allah talks about the believers, obviously those who perform the good deeds, Allah refers them as being the mu'min or believers. And Allah says, Allahu waliyyu alladhina amanu yukhrijuhum min adh-dhulumati ila an-nur. Allah is the close guardian of those who believed, and He takes them out of darkness and He brings them to the nur, to the light. وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا And whereas those who denied the right path, the goodness, أَوْلِيَاؤُهُمُ الطَّاغُوا Their close guardians are the rebels. يُخْرِجُونَهُمْ مِنَ النُّورِ إِلَى الظُّلُمَةِ They take them out of light and take them towards the darkness. Therefore, it is necessary to distinguish between the good and evil in order to reach the self-development and self-perfection. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of knowing the good and evil in the self-development. And we said that the way we know the light and darkness, the way we distinguish between the light and darkness, the way we distinguish between the noise and silence, similarly, we need to distinguish between good and evil. And we said that the good is something which is referred as the light, and Allah is the close guardian of those who perform good deeds, who believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those who are good people. And on the other hand, the evil or the rebels are the close guardian of those who do not believe in Allah, who performs evil, and their guardians are rebels who take them towards the darkness. Therefore, our goal, our aim is to live in the light. And this light will help us. It will take us out of fear, whereas darkness is full of fear. Darkness is full of questions. We in the darkness do not feel comfortable, whereas in light we are comfortable. Similarly, when there is a silence and noise. So therefore, we need to differentiate, distinguish between good and evil. We must know. And therefore, we see that in the Islamic teachings, we have a branch which is known as Amar bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar, commanding for the good and forbidding the evil. Why to command for the good? If we do not know about the good, we cannot command others to the good. Therefore, it is necessary to know about the good. It is necessary to know about evil. one of the reasons that we see that in a community, in the society, we see that the evil or something which is bad or a bad habit, it spreads so quickly, it is because when they do not know about the evil, number one. Number two, when they consider it as small. For example, if someone considers a sin small and he differentiates between the small and big sins, then obviously he might think, let's commit this small sin, it doesn't matter, and we can repent. But later it becomes the habit and it spreads in the society. Therefore, it is necessary to know about the good and evil and to avoid evil and perform good in order to reach to the self-development as a self-perfection, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Dow Chemical and DuPont are American chemical corporations. These two chemical giants have become the number one companies in the chemical sector. Today, they make billions of euros in profit, but behind this resounding success lies a dark secret: toxic contamination and pollution, which has affected thousands, causing disabilities, cancers, and even death. I'm Daniel Arya, and this is Aperture. For decades, Dow Chemical and DuPont factories have been secretly dumping their toxic waste into rivers, groundwater systems, and soil, and keeping the tragic consequences a secret. Sadly, the constant exposure to toxic waste spares no one, neither surrounding residents nor the company's employees. Stay with us as this week's documentary sheds light over years of lies and impunity through the analysis of samples in confidential documents.
At the end of the 60s, Leotis Jones was a prisoner in Holmesburg, a suburb of Philadelphia in the United States. A prisoner, but also a guinea pig for industry, like thousands of other inmates.
H-block, this is where all the medical testing, the human experimentation was going on.
How many times have you taken that corridor?
Oh, man, I'm about maybe 25, 30 times. You know, but there was different tests that they was running. And sometimes I was on like two tests at a time, you know?
Okay.
This practice was confidential at the time because multinational chemical companies came here to test the risks of their products. To earn a few dollars, the prisoners participated in several tests, but none of them knew what they were being given.
What they would do, they would put the tape and stick it and pull it, stick it and pull it, stick it and pull it. Then they would put a drop in the substance, whatever it was that was in it, on that area.
And what happened after?
All over my body, my skin pigmentation got light in certain areas.
How long did it last?
About a year, somewhere around there. And they had you signing a paper stating that it was informed consent, but it was just a paper to waive them from being liable if anything go wrong.
One company did everything they could to keep this a secret. They even paid Leotis Jones for his silence. Dow Chemical. The leading manufacturer of plastics in the world and the third largest manufacturer of pesticides, Dow Chemical has an annual turnover of $48 billion and 50,000 employees around the globe. In the wake of this chemical giant, there's an industry of staggering profitability, an industry in a frantic race to innovate. Each year, their new toxic products reach the market. These multinationals all have one thing in common: a culture of secrecy.
You're following us.
Polluting lands, rivers, and groundwater. Behind the fumes of these factories, we have discovered tens of thousands of victims. In India, children are born with severe disabilities. In the U.S., those who have dedicated their lives to this industry...
Everybody wanted to go there because of, for the money, for the benefits, it was secure.
...are now paying the price.
Those guys are all dead, and I should have been. Why'd they lie?
Faced with these tragedies, the chemical giants have adopted a specific course of action. Lack of transparency, cynicism, denial. In the meantime, they continue to reap the profits. In Holmesburg Prison, Dow experimented on the inmates with one of the most carcinogenic products in the world, dioxin. It's one of the molecules in Agent Orange, the powerful herbicide that Dow produced for the American Army during the Vietnam War. The Air Force dumped it on the Viet Cong for a decade. At the same time, the tests were being performed at Holmesburg. From that time on, Dow was already aware of the dangers of dioxin. The company put it in writing in this confidential note from June 1965. Dioxin is exceptionally toxic. Some months later, Dow would study its side effects on the prisoners.
Hey, man, what can I say? There's no way in the world if they would have informed us back then that we would participate. No. No, no, I wouldn't have. They were trying to cover it up. They wouldn't have made it now.
We found one of the doctors that performed the tests at Holmesburg in the 1960s. Today, he's an oncologist at Northwestern Hospital in Chicago. Sigmund Weitzman is preparing to retire. He is one of the few witnesses still alive.
Every day, I had a row of 20 convicts. They were coming in all day. Okay. So
all day long, people were coming in?
Oh, absolutely. It was a machine.
In 1967, Sigmund Weitzman was only 21 years old. He was an intern at Holmesburg. The senior physician overseeing the tests never told him the names of the products used on the prisoners. He only realized later that he had administered dioxin to human beings. We show him what Dow knew back then about the chemical.
This material is exceptionally toxic. No wonder it's confidential. This is 50 years old.
Yeah.
It's very upsetting.
This is the first time you read these documents?
Yes.
I'm
appalled. I'm just very... It's so casual. I also felt personally guilty that I was participating in something so horrible. You don't give people poison. It's just simple. You know, as if these people aren't people. They're just experimental animals. Nowadays, it would be criminal.
Dow was never prosecuted. When prisoners tried to take action against the company, the statute of limitations had expired. This multinational would not only poison inmates with dioxin, but also tens of thousands of people in Midland, Michigan.
in the north of the U.S. Midland, the birthplace of Dow.
Here at the Dow Chemical Company in Midland, Michigan, revolutionary chemical killers.
This is where Agent Orange was manufactured. Its production created waste extremely high in dioxin. Dow secretly dumped this waste into the river that flows through the city. In 1981, one man would discover the truth.
We had a conclusion there that Dow was a major source, if not the only source, to the river, and certainly to the community, and that people were at risk.
At the time, Milton Clark was a toxicologist for the EPA, the government agency responsible for environmental protection. With his colleagues, he wrote a report condemning Dow's practices. But right before the report's publication, the corporation would succeed in pressuring the acting chief of the EPA in Washington. Pressured by his superiors, Milton Clark was forced to censor the report. The result? Pollution in Midland, Michigan would continue for 30 years with impunity. And the executives at Dow would continue denying the dangers.
There is no health problem in Midland. There is absolutely no evidence of dioxin doing any damage to humans.
In 2006, one woman would attack the multinational again. At the time, Mary Gade oversaw all the offices at the Environmental Agency in the Midland region. She had leverage. She'd been nominated by the President of the United States, George W. Bush. Newly appointed, she demands that more testing be done in the city.
We found these astronomically high levels of dioxin, levels that my staff think may be some of the highest levels ever found in the United States. One of the things that was astonishing to me when this came to my attention was that for almost 30 years, this very serious problem had not actually been addressed.
Where have you found these high levels?
So yeah, we found it in yards alongside the river system, parks where children play, where people launch their boats, where fishermen put their boats in the water. This is where people live. So I immediately called Dow senior officials and said, we're very concerned about these levels. We need you to take action. As that unfolded, the company was not happy. It's extremely expensive to clean up this much contamination, hundreds of millions of dollars, if not more.
To lodge a complaint, Dow goes directly to the White House.
I was asked on May 1st of 2008 to either resign or quit by the end of the day.
Okay. Were you surprised?
Yes, very much so. In my 30-some years of working in environmental protection and much of that spent in the government, I would have never expected that. Dow was acting in its own interests, so Dow was trying to make sure that it saved as much money as possible.
As a result of these maneuvers, for decades, thousands of people have lived surrounded by dioxin without knowing the risks. We wanted to meet these victims. But in Midland, it's hard to loosen tongues. Dow has supported the city for 120 years, and reminders are at every corner. At the bank, the stadium, the library, the public park, the high school. The shadow of the company is everywhere. Only one person agreed to break the code of silence. Alice Buchelter has spent most of her life here, near the river. This is where she raised her family.
Oh, this is where we used to have the zip line way back here.
Okay.
We used to have all trails that went down through here. I don't even know if you can see any of them over here. But 18 years in the land is very fertile, and it was used for motocross trails and hiking trails and dune buggy trails and just you know, recreation in the woods. For a kid, it was like a wonderland. It was, you know, an adventure. They could explore and they could build forts and they could do all those things.
No one advised you that there was dioxin down there?
Nope. We just thought we found a magical spot for us to play and raise a family.
For nearly 40 years, the Bekelter family would live here, blissfully unaware of their toxic surroundings. Every spring, the river floods their garden, bringing in a fresh wave of dioxin. Alice Bekelter would not discover the true extent of the contamination until 2007, when tests were conducted in her garden by the local environmental agency. The levels of dioxin were up to 17 times higher than the legal limit for toxicity.
I have, my oldest daughter has autoimmune diseases.
You have 5 kids?
Mm-hmm.
How many of them do have autoimmune disease?
I would say all of them. Some to a lesser degree and some to a more severe degree. And my husband had a very malignant colon cancer. It was a real quick onset.
Her late husband, Herbert Bekelter, was a doctor. A few days before he passed away, he expressed a last wish.
He was brave enough to, when he was dying, to have his blood drawn when he didn't have very much blood left. Dioxin levels were taken the Thursday before he died on a Sunday. He was willing to do it to ascertain that there was a connection. The results of my husband's, this is his levels.
These are the actual breakdown.
Alex Bekelter's husband had 64.5 nanograms of dioxin per liter of blood, 3 times the U.S. average.
We had been married 46 years when he died. And and would I have treasured 10 more years? Yeah. And, you know, that's been a major impact on my life.
The American Environmental Agency has finally forced Dow to clean the river. But the process has only just begun. It could take decades and cost hundreds of millions of dollars. However, no date is set for decontaminating neighboring yards like Alice Bekelter's. Dow refused all our requests for an interview. The multinational merely sent us an email stating that we seek science-based solutions that protect human health while also contributing to the well-being of the local community. On the other side of the world, another contamination is wreaking havoc. As a result of one of the worst industrial catastrophes in history, thousands of children have been affected. But Dow has never dealt with it. It happened in India, in Bhopal. In 1984, the local chemical plant exploded, killing 20,000 people and releasing tons of toxic products. At the time, the factory belonged to Union Carbide, a pesticide giant that Dow would buy up in 2001. The site of the Bhopal explosion is still saturated with chemical pollution. Over the years, these products have spread into the city's groundwater systems. For 15 years, the inhabitants have demanded a full decontamination. In vain, Dow refuses to act. The decaying steel site is still accessible today. Here we meet Mr. Shuan, a former engineer. At the time, he was in charge of the storage of the chemicals in this laboratory.
There's so many chemicals still remaining in this quality control lab. Very few bottles are now at present. But after the disaster, this quality control lab was full of the chemicals, bottle, drums, and after 32 years, still they are lying.
Is that dangerous?
Yeah, it is dangerous because there is no proper care of these premises.
Among the products stored in the factory, there was lindane, an extremely toxic insecticide. Today it is forbidden all over the world. According to our guide, the soil surrounding the factory is full of it.
The whole area is highly contaminated. They're dumping all toxic waste effluent on the ground. Right now you can feel the smell of the benzene hexachloride on this spot. And it is dangerous to stay here for a long period.
Benzene hexachloride is the scientific name for lindane. We go down to the area of the spill to take some samples. The smell is unbearable. We'll have the soil analyzed. Just before leaving, Mr. Schwann shows us where the pesticides were made. Beads of mercury lie exposed in the open air. According to the World Health Organization, this is one of the top 10 most dangerous chemical products in the world. We take some more samples. The results of our two tests are astonishing. Inside the factory, the level of mercury is 5 million times higher than the environmental standard. At this level of concentration, the risks of developing liver, skin, or lung cancers are considerable. The levels of lindane are just as alarming, exceeding 100,000 times the standard level. This can provoke severe cases of cerebral degeneration. Yet only 20 meters away, we see children playing cricket on the contaminated ground. The chemical contamination stretches far beyond the walls of the factory. Toxic waste has penetrated the land and has polluted the water of many neighborhoods. Up to 3 kilometers from the factory, 50,000 people live there. We went to take water samples to identify the molecules present in their wells. Like in Shakya's family home, they've lived in the house for almost 30 years. The water they consume contains 1.9 micrograms of mercury per liter, 2 times the standard level of toxicity. The problem is, even in boiled water, mercury is still carcinogenic. In other areas of Bhopal, it's not mercury, but lindane that wreaks havoc on human lives. This is a problem in Preetnagar, a neighborhood situated 1 kilometer away from the factory. The municipality has had drinkable water since 2011, but for many years, the inhabitants have been drinking severely polluted water. That's the case for Rukmani and her 13-year-old daughter, Rachna. Since her birth, she's suffered from limited mental development and muscular dystrophy. She can neither talk nor stand up by herself. Rukmani, her mother, drank contaminated water every day during her pregnancy. A few months after Rachna's birth, a governmental study was conducted in the area. The levels of lindane were extremely high in the water, 17 times the World Health Organization limit. Due to her disabilities, Rachna has never been able to go to school. Every day she comes to the Shingari Rehabilitation Center. Without these daily exercises, she would be completely paralyzed today. Rashida B. is the founder of the center. She has watched all these children grow up.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله
Politics and religion. Imam Khomeini in his political outlook at the beginning of his book, Wilayat Faqih, on the theory of Wilayat Faqih, we read, Wilayat Faqih is among the concepts that does not need any proof. Its assumption testifies it. Or on qualifications of a ruler of Islamic society based on jurisprudential attitude, he stressed two basic conditions, knowledge of law and reliance on idala or justice.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You're listening to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Qur'an. In one of his speeches, he said that the Qur'an is the man-making book. Islam is the man-making school, man in all his dimensions. Now, we know that in the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that هَذَا بَيَانٌ لِلنَّاسِ وَهُدًى وَمَوْعِذَةً لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. This is a clear statement for the mankind, and there is an admonition and there is a guidance for the muttaqin. So when Quran is saying that, in the Quran Allah is saying that this is a clear statement for the mankind, there is an admonition in it, there is a guidance, therefore this book is the book of man-making. This book is giving us the guidance. The Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, it is a hidayat, it is a guidance. This is the book of guidance. This is a handbook which a human should follow when he is living in this world. This is the handbook of how to live in this world, and we must follow this book. Therefore, when Imam Khomeini is also mentioning that Quran is the man-making book, he is basically referring to the reality of the Quran, that if he himself has reached to this status where he is the leader of a revolution, he is the supreme leader, he brought this revolution, he is leading those people, it is all because of the Quran, it is all because of the teachings of the Quran, because he followed the teachings of the Quran. He has shown the light of guidance. He has shown the light of independence and this Islamic revolution to his nation through the teachings of the Quran. And that's what he is referring to, that this Quran is the man-making book. We need to reform ourselves through the Quran, because Quran is the book of guidance. We must follow the Quran according to the sayings of Imam Khomeini. And also, Quran also emphasizes, there are many narrations that talks about the Quran. Even we have some narrations where the Prophet ﷺ has said that on the day of judgment, the Quran will complain about the people, about the ummah, the Muslim ummah, that they have left over the Quran which was the book of guidance, the Quran which was the book of man-making, the Quran which has come in order to take us towards the guidance and perfection, we left this Quran. Therefore, it is necessary to follow the teachings of the Quran in order to find the perfection in our life, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.